Well, that's what I thought. It's in the bookstore and it's on the internet and it's extraordinary. This is just going to blow your mind about what's really in Leviticus. But since a lot of you haven't read it, I thought I'd start by giving you a little treat. Because for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the five offerings in the book of Leviticus. Each one of these offerings is a shadow or a picture of the one great sacrifice of Jesus as the solution to human sin and evil. And in Leviticus, we see the many different ways that Jesus meets all of our needs and brings us to himself. And it shows us in detail that we really contribute nothing to our salvation, our healing, and our wholeness, that at each step along the way, Jesus is involved. But to close this little discussion on the five offerings, and remember last time we talked about the last of those two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, let me just read you a little from Ray Stedman. Everywhere human beings avoid, if they can, having to deal with the reality of God. People do not want to even think of God. Most people become distinctly uncomfortable if any reference to God is interjected into a conversation. Unless, of course, that reference is in the form of blasphemy. Taking God's name in vain has become acceptable, but talking about the love of God or the demands of God upon our lives is a social taboo. People simply do not want to talk about God. Why is that? Why is God such a painful subject to so many? In Leviticus 4 and 5, we come to the last of the five Levitical sacrifices. Here we come face to face with a question that hangs over our world, but which few people ever attempt to answer. Why do people fear and avoid God? This is a question that goes back all the way to the dawn of humanity. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve first walked in fellowship with God. In the cool of the evening, God would come and walk with them, and they were in perfect communion. Then Adam and Eve made a choice to obey the tempter's voice instead of God. The first effect of their disobedience to God was that they hid from God when he came to the garden to walk with them. Humanity has been hiding from God ever since. Why? Because sin produces guilt. Guilt alienates us from God. What was true in the garden is still true today. People fear God and hide from him because of alienating guilt. But in Leviticus 4 and 5, through the means of the sin offering and the trespass offering, we see God dealing with the problem of human guilt. And we've gone through this before, but here's just one more reminder. Once again, we see that the order of the offerings is significant. The fourth offering and the fifth offering comes only after the first three, which deal with the basic needs of men and women for love, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Love, joy, and peace are the basic needs of human life. Without them, we cannot function effectively as human beings. This is the same order that the fruits of the Spirit are listed in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. Only after symbolically dealing with these basic human needs does God begin to talk to us about sin and trespass, the next two offerings. In the final two offerings, God deals with another basic requirement of humanity. We need not only the positive virtues of love, joy, and peace, but we also need to behave as responsible individuals. The sin and trespass offerings call us to act responsibly toward God and toward the people around us. It is important to notice the order of the five sacrifices because the five sacrifices tell us something important about the mind of God. Notice where he begins. While all five of the sacrifices of Leviticus were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, each sacrifice expresses a different aspect of his death, a different blessing which flows from his sacrifice. The first three blessings that come to us from the sacrifice of Jesus are love, joy, and peace, as the first three sacrifices speak of. Then come the last two sacrifices, and yet another blessing which flows to us from the cross of Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Consider this. What's the first blessing we always think of when we reflect on the cross of Christ? Forgiveness. We always start our understanding of the cross with the issue of forgiveness, but that's not where God starts. when we preach the Christian gospel, the first thing we usually say is, you're a sinner, you need to be forgiven. And sometimes we thunder away with hellfire and damnation at people in order to get them under conviction, to make them aware of the guilt that results from their sins. It's true, of course, that God wants to talk to human beings about sin. Men and women can never solve their problems until they solve the sin problem. But we must remember that this is not where God starts. He starts by beginning to talk about love, joy, and peace. He provides these three blessings first. Then he says, now let's get to the heart of the problem that separates us. Isn't that marvelous? Yeah, that's pretty marvelous. Now, we didn't talk very much about that, but Ray tells us a little bit about the need for confession. As we've already seen, God made provision for all economic classes to be included in the sacrifices and forgiveness of sins. If a person couldn't afford a lamb, he could bring turtle doves. If he couldn't afford turtle doves, he could bring a measure of finely ground flour and offer that. Even the poorest could be forgiven and reconciled to God. There was only one inflexible requirement, that the sinner admit his or her sin. The individual had to confess to the act of wrongdoing against God. It wasn't that God demanded repayment for sin. Human beings cannot repay God for sinning against him. But God required that the people make restitution, if only to the extent of confessing that the act of wrongdoing was truly wrong. Confession of sin was essential to obtaining forgiveness through the sacrificial offering of the animal. The truth that is depicted here in these sacrifices is the same truth we read about in the New Testament letters of John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God insists that we admit and confess our sin, not because he wants to humiliate us, but because confession is necessary in order for us to receive the forgiveness which he has already provided. It isn't that God forgives us at the moment we confess. He has already forgiven us, but we can't accept that forgiveness until we see and understand the truth about what we've done. That's why it's necessary for us to admit our wrongs before we can experience his cleansing forgiveness. This is the fundamental principle for curing broken relationships within human society. We must come to a place where we face and admit our sins. We must admit our sins specifically, clearly, and unequivocally. It does no good to say, if I have offended you, please forgive me. That word if cancels out everything else you say. It's your denial of your own recognition of sin. When somebody says, if I've done something wrong, he's really saying, you may see that what I did is wrong, but I don't and I won't admit it. If you think I did something wrong, then I'm sorry you feel that way, but I don't agree. That's not an admission of guilt, and it does not result in healing, forgiveness, or reconciled relationships. There are times in human relationships when we must do things that are right but painful, such as confront people who are living in a sinful lifestyle. At such times, we can be sorry that we have to hurt someone by speaking the truth to them in love, yet we're not sinning by doing so. I'm meddling now. That's why I didn't say this in my own words. That's why I'm quoting Ray. So you'll have to take this up with him or with his God. Or the doctor may say, I'm sorry, when doing something that causes a patient to feel pain. The doctor's not doing something wrong. Sometimes the doctor must cause a little pain in order to bring about healing. So we need to understand that not every incident of causing pain or hurt to someone else is necessarily a sin. When we do sin against other people, God wants us to admit it to ourselves, confess it to God, and to the person we have sinned against. God wants us to come to a place where we say, yes, I was wrong, I sinned, and I have no excuses to offer. Please forgive me. Only at this point can a relationship be restored. In most broken relationships, it is necessary for both parties to seek forgiveness. Each person must begin with himself or herself. As Jesus said, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Instead of loving God and loving others, we love rules, traditions, ideologies, dogmas, and doctrines. Instead of loving God and loving others, we love to be right and we love for others to be wrong. Like the pre-conversion Apostle Paul, we become zealous for the things of God, but we've lost sight of God's love and mercy. His message of good news for lost and hurting people. We're sincere and convinced that we are right, yet the things we're doing in the Lord's name are not the things God would have us to do. So we are sincere, but we're sincerely sinning against God. That's the kind of sin that's covered by the trespass offering. And I'll just leave that to you. I hope that entices you to read on and read the book. But the whole point here would be that these offerings in and of themselves are not the point of what God is asking of us. He wants us to look beyond the symbol of those sacrifices and look at the underlying reality they point to. And in the case of these last two offerings, he's asking us to be honest and real with him and with one another. Down where I live, there's a homeless guy that's been on the streets for 4 or 5 years living in his van, and I run onto him every once in a while, and he hits me up for a little money, and I'm glad to help him. And he knows the Lord, and I kind of know where his problem is right now. I've asked him to please start talking to Jesus openly and honestly about his whole life. And his reply to that was, I don't need to talk to God about my life. He already knows everything there is to know. So why doesn't he just help me out of my homeless situation and get me a job? And my response to that is, God wants a relationship with you, and relationships will require communication. And if you'll start talking to God honestly and openly and open up a dialogue, then I expect you'll begin to find the unraveling of all of the reasons why you're in this situation. You see that? It's terribly important to be honest and open and real with God. Prayer walks help me a lot. If I go on a prayer walk and just sort of talk to God openly and honestly by the things that are on my mind. A two-person prayer walk's kind of fun. One person talks and prays for a little while, and then another person talks and prays a while, back and forth, and that's also helpful. If I sit in my armchair and pray, I probably will drift off and go to sleep or forget. But a prayer walk kind of, you can pray while driving, but it's not a good idea to keep your eyes closed. Unless your faith is really strong and you're foolish. I hope you see that in these sacrifices, the whole person here is the whole purpose of these sacrifices is to remind us that we live with a personal God who's more personal than we are, who wants an intimate relationship. It's not necessary to edit your prayers. It's not necessary to make up speeches. It's not necessary to use King James English when you talk to God. He'd like to hear from you even though he already knows what's on your heart. If you think about any marriage relationship or any close friendship, it requires a lot of communication back and forth to keep the relationship current and up to date. And that's all the more true with God. So it's not these sacrifices in and of themselves that God wanted from the people. He wanted them to look behind the symbols and be reminded constantly of his love for them and to have this in front of them every day in very vivid examples. And from the New Testament point of view, these sacrifices show us that Jesus wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives, in everything that we do, and that he is our sufficiency no matter what situation we're in. So there's a lot more that we could do and talk about, but let's go to Leviticus 8 and sort of skim a little bit here, because as we've seen, if you read the Leviticus line for line, it gets a little detailed. The Lord said to Moses... We know now that God's revealing himself to Moses. Where are they located? Where are the Jews at this time, by the way? Are they in Egypt? No. Are they just across the Red Sea, looking back towards Egypt? No. They are at Mount Sinai. They hang out. How long do you suppose they hang out around Mount Sinai? About a year or so. If you've been to Mount Sinai, and the place that I think is Mount Sinai, there's great rugged mountains, and there's this great basin or bowl where you could put a couple million people in this big kind of natural amphitheater. And there's where God gave not only the law up on the mountain, but he gave all these detailed specifications for building the ark and building the tabernacle and making the priestly garments and the table of showbread and all this furniture and assembling it all right there. And so there's months and months of hard work while they're all camped at Mount Sinai. So here now we're going to have a big meeting, and God wants the whole people, all the people of Israel, to gather around the tabernacle, because it's time to put Aaron and his sons, to commission them into service as priests. And God would like to have the whole nation watch this. And not on television, but I don't know how you'd do this, but evidently the tabernacle is probably at some low place and the people are seated on the hillsides. But everybody's evidently watching this whole thing, and I don't know how you talk to but 600,000 able-bodied men plus women and children, a couple of million people, loud voice, I guess, or good PA system. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, a bowl as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Well, you can't get 2 million people in front of a door about as big as that door over there. So they're obviously gathered in a semicircle and up on the hillsides, but they can all see and hear what's going on. And the very first thing we're going to do when we put the Levitical system into practice, the very first thing we're going to do is commission the priests. Why do you suppose that's true? Why would you do that first? For example, there's nothing in here that gets Moses consecrated first, but the priests are going to be consecrated publicly first of all by sacrifices for their sins. We need spiritual leaders, and Moses is going to provide the kind of kingly example, or the example of a leader for daily life. But we need the priestly leaders, the good priestly examples. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, there's a specific group of people who are priests. Under the New Covenant, it's changed because we are all priests. Under the Old Covenant, Aaron is the high priest. Under the New Covenant, Jesus is our high priest. And there's a big change, and we'll get into that a little bit later, because instead of a select group of people who act as priests on behalf of the people, we are now in a program with a superior great high priest, and we are all part of the priesthood. So if we pay attention a little bit to the rules for the priest, we can see that each one of us is called to be a priest, and we'll see what that means. So we're going to gather together to consecrate Aaron. He has to wear the right kind of garments. We're going to have a bull and two rams and some unleavened bread without yeast. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. The assembly was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. First thing we do is we get Aaron and his sons a nice clean shower. I don't know if they're stark naked out in front of the congregation. Probably not, but we're going to start by giving them a good shower out. Now, would that be really important, do you think, to God, that you'd be nice and clean and scrubbed clean from the dust and grime of the desert? No. What do you suppose that, why do you start there, though? It's symbolic of the washing of the water with the Word. It's symbolic of the cleansing from the defilements of the outward life. So we get Aaron and his sons a nice shower bath, and then we put on Aaron, we put on him a white tunic of fine linen, and around his waist we put on a sash, around his waist, a big wide belt. Now, why would it be a white tunic right next to his skin, his body? Why does that go on first? Because that's not all he wears. On top of that, he puts on a great robe. And this robe is very beautiful. And it is described in the whole 39th chapter of Exodus. Describes this great robe, that it's got gold threads. It's blue and purple and scarlet threads running through it, and it has beautiful designs all over it. It's magnificently beautiful, and that's his outward garment. And when he puts that on, there's also another sash that goes on that. And then we've got to get on with what goes on his head. But what so far, what is God saying? You are covered with my righteousness. Yes, because clothing stands for righteousness. Now, why do you suppose that the innermost garment is a plain white tunic? A plain white, like a nightgown, only not a nightgown. Purity. But why do you put that inside? Does your private life and your inward life and your inward relationship with God matter? And does that affect your outward life? Yeah. It's important to have your heart right. It's important to have your personal relationship with God right on the inside, first of all. Then you can put on the outward garment and you can then be righteous on the outside. See the symbolism in that? Now, what do these sashes stand for? Jesus wore a sash at the Last Supper. Service. That's the way that you let somebody know that you have a servant that's there to serve you and wash your feet and cleanse you. Okay? Now, the outward garment is not the plain white tunic. It is this magnificently beautiful decorated robe, which says, this public expression of the righteousness of God through the priest, which is grand and beautiful and magnificent and impressive. Okay? Aaron, the high priest, gets that. Then let's see what else he puts on. He puts on over his shoulders, he puts on a kind of a heavy piece of clothing that hangs from the shoulders. And on the front of this, there's a sockets for 12 stones, 12 precious stones. If you go to the Temple Mount website in Jerusalem, they'll show you what it looks like because they're gathering the stones to make one of these for the high priest when they build the third temple. And so why would you have 12 stones on the breastplate of the great high priest, and why would it be on the front? Maybe it could just as well be on the back or in someplace else. I think several people have got it. 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons, and why right here? Near the heart. God holds precious and dear the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're always on his heart and before him. Good symbolism, huh? So you could go right there every time you see the high priest, you could say, that's my tribe there, and this is our community. Now what goes on his head? A big turban. Why? Make him look taller? I don't know how tall he was. What are you supposed to do with your mind if you're a believer in God? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and operate with the mind of Christ. So you fortify the mind, and so the turban stands for that. And then on top of this turban goes a golden crown, and then on the front of the crown in Hebrew there's some writing. What does the writing say? Holiness to the Lord, which if we were to put it in terms more comfortable for us, what would we say? Wholeness to the Lord, or wholeness in the Lord, we'd say something like that. To remind us that the priest is there to help us in our journey to being whole men and women, to the unfolding of our lives and our potential in Christ. Impressive looking guy, huh? Now, this high priest, Aaron, is a sinful man. And so he has to, so now we have an offering. First of all, we have a sin offering on his behalf. And then we have the whole burnt offering on his behalf. And then we repeat the same thing for his sons. And there's some little interesting details in here. Everybody pick up any little interesting details about this? For example, verse 23 of chapter 8. Aaron and his sons, you lay your hands on the ram, that's identification with the offering. But now we're going to take Moses kills the ram, and he takes some of the blood and puts it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, neglecting the left ear, the left thumb, and the left toe. Now, that's really strange. What's that about? To remind you something. It reminds you of three things. Right ear. What am I supposed to hear? And what else am I supposed to hear? Am I supposed to guard my hearing? Yes. Am I supposed to be thoughtful about what I hear, what I listen to, what I take in? Should I be alert for gossip and ignore it? Should I watch out for error and guard against it? Should the high priest especially be mindful of... And what's he going to hear all day long? The priest can hear all day long. Problems of people. That could easily, if you're not listening with discernment and with care, what happens to you when you... Or to a counselor today, say a psychiatrist or psychologist, who all day long hears all the hurts and pains and grievances and hurt of people. Do you have to watch what you hear and edit what you hear and what you remember and what you keep and what you... Yes, you do. The right side, yes, is the side of preference, always. Sit at the right hand of God. The left hand, the Oriental culture, that left side is the unclean side. It's the hidden side. And the right hand now we got the right thumb. Thumb kind of stands for the whole hand. It kind of stands for the whole arm. What you do, your actions. Your actions are always symbolized by the hand. Now the big toe on the right foot, the great toe. Where you walk. How you walk. See that? So God wants you all day long to be aware of what you listen to, what you... taking in what you're reading, what you're studying, and how your actions, and then how you walk. Are you walking with the Lord today, one by one, step by step? So these simple things that are there to remind the high priest. Now we have some unleavened bread in these. Why do you suppose that some of these offerings are combined with unleavened bread now, when we're dedicating Aaron and his priests? Bread. It's essential for life. We've talked about Jesus as the bread of life, about feeding on the bread of life. Breaking bread together, remember, has that reminder of our common humanity and our common sense of community. And it needs to be unleavened bread. So there's a kind of a joint participation in these bread offerings and meal offerings, saying that we as a community are joining in. Now, these ceremonies go on for 7 days. Now, that's ridiculous. You can't sit through a movie that long. It's hard to sit through a 2 or 3 hour movie. And yet, God wants the people to sit through 7 days of this consecration of Moses. That's down... in verse 33, you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. And you're going to stay here right by the door of the tabernacle for 7 days and keep charge of the Lord so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. Does God want you to pay attention to details? Evidently, He does. Not 6.5 days, not 9 days, 7 days. So that's why chapter 9 now says, it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. So, to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf, and a lamb. We get Moses and his sons dedicated, then what's the next thing that we do? Remember, we've had instructions about the offerings. Now what do we... The priests are consecrated. It took 7 days. On the eighth day, and why eighth? We now begin to get the people consecrated to God through the priests. What's the eighth day? What day of the week is the eighth day? Sunday. This is the eighth day. Why? What does the eighth day always stand for in the Bible? Always. Always stands for resurrection. Stands for the new life. Jesus was raised from the dead on the eighth day. The day of new beginnings. Yeah, I think David's eighth son, number eight, I think. Yeah. Are there 8 days in the week? No. There are only 7 days in the week, so why do we call Sunday the eighth day? It is the first day of the week, and it's 7 plus 1. So if you have 7 is the number of completeness, and 7 means the completeness of creation done in 7 days. Seventh day is the day of Sabbath rest, and now you add one more day on there, then that makes this the day of new beginnings, something new that free from the old order of things, resurrection power, resurrection life. So even there at Mount Sinai, resurrection life is available to the people if they'll respond to the what God has given them. All these detailed instructions in great detail. Yes, this would be implied in there that while going through this dedication of Aaron and his sins, and particularly he's got the sin offering and the whole burnt offering, Aaron and his sins would have had to deal with any sins in their life directly with the Lord. It isn't mentioned, but that's what those offerings are for. So yes, they would have. This comes up in the book of Hebrews again when it says that our great high priest has no need to have sin offerings for himself, and he has no need to deal with his own personal sins before he deals with the sins of the people. But clearly Aaron has to deal with his own sins first before he can deal with the sins of the people. This is true then also for us as priests, because we are sinful, and if we're going to help somebody else, we need to have our own records clean before the Lord. We need to be cleansed of any sin in our lives, and then... Robbie? Oh, excuse me, Martin. So no matter how godly Aaron was and no matter how thorough he was, he would fall far short of what Jesus will be in the future as our great high priest. Robbie? No. 7 days. All calendars all the way around the world have 7 days. The month, you can understand the month. The month is kind of the lunar cycle, but why would we have 7 days in the week? Because that's the way the creation was set up, the way it was created.
What's the difference between
sin and trespass? Well, that's good. In the New Testament, we're going to find that all sin is really against God, really, it's ultimately. But what's the difference? What's a trespass? To cross over a boundary that you shouldn't have crossed over. Trespassing means that you went into your neighbor's yard without his permission. You violated his territorial boundaries. You went over a boundary. You did something. But sin has different ideas. Sin has the idea of missing the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one of the definitions of sin. Sin would be a violation of the declared will of God. That would be sin. But trespass particularly has that idea of going beyond the bounds. It comes up personal in human relationships. If you take advantage of somebody and you violate somebody's space, that's trespassing, right? You all know about that, I think. Okay. We're going to get all these offerings now. We get the priest consecrated with all these offerings, and then we get the first set of offerings on behalf of the people. And look at, Bert, by the way, what chapter 9, verse 6 says, verse 5. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you." So far, you guys have done everything by the book. So far, so good. We've been doing exactly everything that God told us, point by point. We've done this seven-day thing. We haven't deviated in one detail from all of the things in the sacrifices. Why do you suppose it would be so important to pay attention to all these little silly little details about where you sprinkle the blood and where you burn the carcass or whether you eat the carcass? Why do you suppose that's a big deal? Is that implied by the literal action in itself or by what that action stands for? By the meaning behind it, huh? By the theology behind it? It's going to be recorded here so you can analyze this in great detail and see what the mind of God is on something. Well, we're going to get that in a minute here. Read ahead a little bit. Shall we read ahead a little bit? Yep. Yes, the offerings and the rituals in and of themselves are not what is important. It's the symbolism behind them from which God wants you to learn about Himself. He wants you to learn and remember and have it soaked down in deep inside of you of what God's like, and not let these be perfunctory rituals and not let them be mere ceremonies, and stop and think what this is for and why and talk to God about it. So the priests so far have been obedient, and they offer the cereal offering. The meal offering, you know, very often goes along with the whole burnt offering. So we get the sin offering for the people, the whole burnt offering for the people, the meal offering exactly as God tells them in the details. And now at the end of chapter 9, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, just exactly as instructed. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Afraid? No. With joy? Yes. Joy, joy. So what happened here? Supernaturally, they followed instructions to the letter of the law. They'd done all of their cleansing. And then what happened? Suddenly the supernatural presence of God comes down to dwell with them in the tabernacle. That's what's called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory will later move into the innermost sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and dwell with the people above the Ark of the Covenant and be with them through their whole 40 years in the wilderness. And the Shekinah glory will also show up in the daytime as a great cloud over the congregation, great supernatural cloud in a rainless, cloudless sky. And at nighttime, a pillar of fire that will move and guide them on the next part of their journey. The Shekinah, presence of God. What is that supernatural fire that burns and doesn't consume things exactly the way wood on this fire? It's the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the third person of the Trinity manifested. The Holy Spirit stays with the people of Israel all through their history into Israel. And then there's this little interlude of the book of Judges, and the Ark and the Tabernacle are at Shiloh for maybe 400 years. And then David gets around to building a great temple, planning for the temple, and Solomon builds the great temple. And what happens when Solomon dedicates the temple in Jerusalem? It's twice as big as the tabernacle. the Shekinah glory fills it with this great supernatural light, it's so bright and so overwhelming, the priests are driven out of the temple. And what does that stand for? God is with you, and God is your protection, and God is your holiness, and you have obeyed God, so you're God's holy people, and His presence is with you. So what does that say about us when we do all of the things in here, like confess our sins and clear up our records with other people, and we're doing things the way God wants us? What does that suggest that will happen to us? Are we going to suddenly get this great column of fire showing up in the living room? No. But we will get joy and the intimate presence of Jesus and the wonderful sense of His fellowship, which is like nothing else. But it's but you see all the stages of obedience that come first. This is pretty awesome. Here's all these people. They've been sitting around 7 days with all this ceremony going on, and it's 8 days later, and suddenly, when the whole process is without any warning, it's completed. Suddenly, this great fire shows up in the tabernacle and sets the altar on fire and burns up the sacrifices on the altar. And in fact, the altar fire from that day on may have never gone out, which was required. Yes, and the other thing would be that they haven't left Sinai yet, but a little later on, God says, I want you to stay camped at a certain place until you see the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire move. And when the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, day or night, moves, pack up the tabernacle, fold it all up, it's a kit, and pack it all up and have the Levites carry it, and then you move until the cloud stops, and then I want you to camp there. Any symbolism in that? I mean, it's about waiting on the Lord and not running ahead of Him, and that God will lead you through a weary land. Trust and obey. Yeah, there's no other way. And it's so easy to be impatient and to run ahead of God. I do that all the time. So far, so good. This is wonderful. Everything's just going fine. So from now on out, we'll have no problems at all because we got it down, folks, don't we? We got it really down now. And we got the visible evidence. What could be better? You know, none of those Egyptian gods did anything like this for us. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense in it, and offered profane or unholy fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that is not cool. And that's not nice of God to do that to these young boys that are learning how to be priests and making a few little simple mistakes. And this is one of those places where God messes up real big time. And we have to tell Him that, no uncertain terms, that we don't like that, and would He please not do that anymore? This is pretty shocking. You can imagine this scene of joy and excitement, and Aaron's sons are all excited because they get to serve with their father as priests. And so far, and they paid attention to all the details, and then suddenly, out of maybe their enthusiasm and maybe out of their own emotional joy at what's going on, these two boys take incense, unauthorized incense, by the way. This is not the kosher incense that has been specified. And in an unauthorized time and place, they barge right up to the altar of God and offer this incense, and instantly they're struck dead. And Aaron would be, these are two of his four sons, and he's very proud of them, and surely they're going to succeed him. And before Aaron can say anything, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." There's the answer right away from the Lord as to why this took place. Very strong reminder. And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the son of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers, carry the bodies from before the sanctuary out of the camp." They went and carried the bodies out by the tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. In other words, they took the bodies and treated them as if they were sacrifices outside the camp, as if they'd been cut off from the people of Israel. And Moses has two more sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, that we hear lots more about in the Old Testament. And he said, "Do not uncover your heads, don't tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come down upon all the people." In other words, don't grieve and mourn and show all the signs of grieving and mourning that people ordinarily would when the loved one dies. You're still priests and you're still serving as God's representative priesthood. Let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord. All the people of Israel mourn for your brothers who just died. You remaining sons shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. You're still on duty. For the anointing of oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken." And the Lord said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by the fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven before the altar, because beside the altar it is holy. And eat the wave offering and the breast offering." To sum up really quickly, the boys don't do that. They don't eat the offerings which they ordinarily would eat. And Moses gets a little bit upset, and Aaron says to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, my sons and I are being extra cautious to not be presumptuous before the Lord at this time. So it wasn't disobedience in that the boys didn't eat the prescribed offering today. It's out of respect for the Lord. And so Moses says, "Oh, okay," Moses is content. Now, we got a lot to worry about here. What does it mean to offer strange fire or unholy incense? And what does incense stand for? And what it would be the equivalent today? And why is that such a big deal with God? Such a huge big deal. Yes, we haven't talked about honey, the fact that honey was never part of the offerings. And that's correct, that honey is our natural sweetness, and God's not interested in anything that we have to offer, particularly our natural sweetness and goodness doesn't contribute anything. So sometimes you can be sugary sweet if you want to get in somebody's good side, and that's not appropriate. Yeah. Yes, the incense is a picture of prayer and worship and praise. Today, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church or a Catholic church and the priest comes through waving the incense censer, it doesn't seem to be relevant to anything that's going on symbolically. But if you go back to the original meaning of incense, which is a picture of prayer and worship, and now we have here very clearly that the incense that is used in the altar of incense or carried in the censers has to be prescribed, the prescribed incense. Has to be the right grade formula of incense, and it has to be offered at the right time. So what does that mean? God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What would that say about our prayer life, our worship life, our... in His way? What would be... what would be some examples, say, of us offering wrong, God forbid, us unholy or strange fire before the Lord? How might we do that? Yes, we can. We can go to God in prayer and presumptuously sin against Him by demanding that He do things our way. Ray Sedman used to say that when in the church the hymn that was being sung was something he didn't agree with theologically, that he didn't sing with everybody else, he shut up because he couldn't agree with it. That would be a good example of not worshiping with your whole heart and not being phony or fake or ritualistic about that, about worship or prayer. Do you think some church services sometimes are kind of fake because they're all emotionally psych you all up and get you all wired and make you feel really good, but they're not necessarily honoring to God? Not here, not at this church. Down the block. That's a good question. Did his sons go to heaven? Yes, I think they did. I think these were believers. I think they died and immediately went into the presence of the Lord, and they'll be in a home in heaven. So then it isn't quite as awful as you first imagined. We always think that for somebody to die young is a terrible tragedy, but not to God. They just continue their lives ahead of us in heaven. So it's not as horrific as it sounded at first. It would come pretty close to that. In this case, it has this. In this case, it's a violation of clearly prescribed duties that the priest had. Priest has a higher responsibility than the people to be right on target all the time, because they're teaching the people. Wasn't the right incense, and it wasn't at the right time and in the right way. Therefore, since all of the thing that goes on in the tabernacle is teaching, for teaching purposes, this is misleading teaching. This is confusing. Why doesn't God like our natural sweetness? Mark? Does not contribute, yeah. If we all carry the name of God and we're all identified as Christians and we're called Christians, is it important that we accurately represent the character of the true God by what we say, by what we do? How does the world know about the God of the Bible? Through us? Yes. Through what we say and do and how we live? Yes. Yeah. Now, God isn't going to run around and zap people dead every time they do something like this. These things are sort of pointed one time only, like Uzzah steadying the ark. Remember that? The ark started to fall over and he reached to steady it and God struck him dead because it was forbidden to touch the ark. That's the example. Or Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament who lied about what they had given to God and God zapped them dead. As examples and points for us to learn from. So now, yeah, right. Yes. Yeah. Yes, the people don't know all of the details and the intricacies that the priests know. And the priests are supposed to teach the people, and the priests are going to be there to help the people with their problems, and the priests need to get it right so they can help. Anybody in leadership needs to get it right. Yeah. Yes, I like that. That's really good. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think from their perspective, their view is taking their time. I wouldn't try to buy a boat if I was a job.
Well, yes, I suppose. Moses would have gone off and he could have had his private prayer session with the Lord in pretty heated, strong emotional terms, and Aaron certainly had his private grief to share before the Lord and with his sons and his wife. These are all families. This is a terrible tragedy. The people of the whole nation has suffered the loss of two of its promising future priests. This is a terrible tragedy. The incense is dedicated to a particular purpose, yeah. Okay, is that, yeah, Preston? Pay attention to the details. God wants total obedience. God's not God pays attention. It's important how we represent God, how we live, what we teach. A little bit of false teaching comes in. Is anybody terribly unhappy about all this? We've got the Shekinah fire out there, and we've had this tragedy and this sort of setback, but now we can move ahead. Yes? Okay. How about a little... Mark is always good about these. He reads ahead. Does that help any? We do that today, don't we? Yes? Yeah? This is worth more discussion a little bit, and when we talk a little later on about the superiority of the new covenant, because this is old covenant here, and the new covenant is the same God, but it's a richer, better covenant. Look at the price that was paid for your salvation. Look at the cost to God of providing you with this mercy. Look what happens when people when teaching gets askew, or when you tolerate sin in your presence, or look at how easily people are derailed.
Well,
And we have the unchanging holy God. Well, it's worth more discussion, but we kind of should quit here. And this is this, when you come to things like this in the Bible, this is one of those places where you go talk to God and say, Lord, I just don't understand this. And I'm not sure that any of us will ever get deep, satisfying answers in this life to these scary things. But I know that God's able to comfort us with this, and that His mercy triumphs over judgment, that He prefers patience, long-suffering, mercy, and prefers to deal with us that way. If we ask for justice, we'd all get zapped out right now. So let's see what happens. I really, really can't recommend strongly enough that you just enjoy Ray's wonderful comments on this book of Leviticus. Okay, Father, thank you. Today we had this complicated chapter of the dedication of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, this strange ceremony for 7 days at the tabernacle with all of the people assembled there, and all these peculiar ceremonies that had to be done so exactly and so precisely. We thank you that perfect obedience does bring your blessing, that when we do things the way you tell us to do them, when we confess our sins and fix our relationships that are out of order and do our homework, even if it's difficult, that you will bless us, and that's here. And also that you are a just God and a holy God, and that you're a God that's mysterious in terms of the exactness and attention to detail that's built right into your very nature that we don't seem to understand in our happy-go-lucky world today. Easygoing and lacking in discipline. So we pray that we might take you seriously. Please help us all to deepen our relationship with you through prayer and through confession of our sins and through the repair of damaged relationships in our lives, that we could really be holy people. Please separate us from the values of the world that defile and contaminate, and let us all have the blood on our right ears and our right thumbs and our big toes, so to speak, that we could know how deeply we have been forgiven and how complete is the sacrifice of Jesus. And we know that at the end of our lives, many of these things that are not totally clear will be made clear, and we will understand more fully who you are and what your mercy is all about. So thanks for our time together and the discussion and your presence and your watchful care over all of us. In the name of Jesus.